All right, we went down through the first couple of verses of this chapter a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to repeat the things in verse 1, but let's just read down from verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now, when it says he appointed other 70, that is other than the ones he'd already appointed. And he hadn't appointed 70 before, he appointed 12 before. And there were 12 apostles because they were going to sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But the 70, and we spent some time last time looking at that number 70 as it is associated with the nation Israel. It is a number associated with the nation Israel, especially Israel and Israel's relationship with the other nations in the earth, because it's a number associated with the nations also. And so what's happening here is he's continuing to build together the leaders of the little flock. Just like Moses back in Numbers chapter 11. If you want to run right back there, we just look at this one passage. Numbers chapter 11, just to remind you about this. Back here in Numbers 11, Moses had 70 men. And what you're seeing is a mirroring of the establishment of the government, the new covenant government for the new nation, the nation Israel. And when I say the new nation, I don't mean not Israel. I'm talking about the born again Israel, the renewed, regenerated nation. Numbers chapter number 11. Not in the passage. Yeah, there it is. Numbers chapter 11, verse number 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee and put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. In other words, these men were to take the message that God had given to Moses, and were going to go out and take that message out among the rest of the nation. And they were selected in order to bring the nation Israel to spiritual perfection. Verse 25, the Lord came down in the cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, that is Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the priest the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. And there's a fascinating, by the way, study that you can do about the comparison about what with these men and with the 12 apostles and the little flock that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Christ says in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah is quoting him, he says, I am the children that the Father hath given me. And those children are the apostles. And then they have a flock over whom they minister. And he puts his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he takes his Spirit and pours it out upon them. And they prophesy. And they do all these wonderful things. And then to carry on that kingdom ministry, just like it was back here. So that's what the 70 is, an additional group of leaders that are commissioned by Christ to work with and I've said this to you before as we're going through Luke. He says to the little flock, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the believing remnant in Israel. Isaiah 26, he calls it the righteous nation. There's the nation Israel, just anybody born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then there's the believers in that, the people who had personal righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith, justification unto eternal life. Well, these people have this are being gathered together, and now these leaders are appointed. Now he appoints them here. We saw the 12 earlier. He's appointing them here, and he's going to send them out, verse number 2 by 2, and that's a common way of sending them out, before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now back in chapter 9, we already spent a lot of time looking at verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now, those apostles that go out and those disciples, now they have another delegation doing the same kind of thing as he's on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 2. Therefore said he unto them. Now here's the commission and the instructions that he gives them. And these instructions run down to verse number 16. First he's going to tell them why they're going. And then he's going to tell them how they're to act while they go, verse 3 and 4. And then he's going to tell them the response that they're going to get and how they're to react to the response. Verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now how is he going to get laborers for his harvest? That's what these guys are doing. They are going out to raise up some more laborers for the harvest. Now the harvest is going to come over here in the book of Acts. The harvest was going to come actually at the second advent, going through the tribulation, harvested out into the kingdom. But they're gathering together the laborers. So now he's got these 70, and he says the harvest is great. It's this wonderful opportunity right in front of us, but we don't have many folks in our band here to work. The laborers, the little flock's not very big. So I want you to go out and get some more laborers. They're building the little flock, and that little flock's going to be the government of the nation Israel. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, we looked at the passages where that harvest concept is. I want you to look at one other one. Go back to Jeremiah chapter number 8. Jeremiah 8. If you go back to Leviticus 23 and you go through the religious calendar of Israel, which is really the calendar of God's redemption for Israel, it starts back over here with Pentecost, with Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then Pentecost, and then there's a period of time in here where there's nothing, several months. And then the harvest comes. And then there's the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which all take place in the seventh month. The first month, Abib, then 50 days later, there's Pentecost, and then there's this time where things grow, and they're out working the fields, and then they have the harvest. And then in the seventh month, they have the trumpets, which is the regathering of Israel. Then they have the Day of Atonement, which is the second coming of Christ, and the redemption, the Redeemer comes to redeem Israel and take blot out their sins. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is the kingdom. So in connection with that, the harvest is there. Now, the harvest, he says, is great. But Jeremiah chapter 8 says this, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonished that astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Boy, there's a great song in our hymn book. There is a balm in Gilead that sets the you know that song? That's a great song. That's the verse it comes from. Now, you're laughing at me again about singing. My wife told me, said, quit talking about the singers that nobody either knows who they are or won't admit that they know who they are. I'm tempted to ask you if you know who some of those guys were we were talking about the other night, but I don't want to get you in trouble. I want to keep it safe for you to go home tonight. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then? The answer to that is yes, there is. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Isn't there any doctor, isn't there any physician, isn't there any answer, any medicine for Gilead? Yes, there is. Then why aren't my people well? Why? Because they rejected it. My point is the harvest here is past and Israel isn't saved. Well, here in Luke 10, the harvest isn't past yet. This is before the harvest is past. The end of the harvest is coming. But it isn't there yet. So Christ is going to tell the 70, and what he tells them down here in the next few verses is, you got to get busy fast. Don't hesitate. Get on with the program. Verse 3, Luke 10:3, go your ways. Behold, I send forth as you forth as lambs among wolves. A lot of people pointed out in verse 2, the first thing he says is pray. First thing he tells them, pray ye therefore. Second thing he says, verse 3, go your ways. Pray and go. Now that's good advice in any dispensation. But, pray, understand what God's doing, know what it is, and then get on with the program. And that's what he's doing here. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now, Matthew, when you read that immediately, you think of a verse in Matthew. You know where it's at? Right, chapter 10. What's Matthew 10? That's the commission that he gave to the 12 apostles. So they're going to carry on the same ministry the 12 carried. In fact, he's going to give them instructions here that are almost identical to the ones, or very much like the ones he gave to the 12. They're going to be an extension ministry. They're going to be leaders that carry on that kingdom program. Matthew 10, he says, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Luke uses the term lambs. Now, a lamb is a baby sheep. Okay, Luke uses a little more diminutive, a little more gentle kind of a term here. And again, that's sort of characteristic of the way Luke does things. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And I think we got down about that far last time. He said, I'm sending you out there like lambs to the slaughter, in essence. There's spiritual danger out there. There's some spiritual hostility out there. Now, you're to go. I send you. There's the authority. Now, if you go down to verse number 19. Behold, I give unto you power. You see, they're going because Christ has commissioned them. He's sending them. But he understands where they're going. There's some spiritual danger out there. There's some hostility out there. He's going to send them into houses and cities. And those houses and cities are now going to be tested. Decision time is here, like it or not. The harvest is coming. And you've got to make some choices. And when they go, they're going to say, verse 9, they're going to heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Hey, you've got to make a decision. There's a spiritual issue you have to face here, Israel. And you got to get on with it because now the choice is made. Now, that goes back to chapter 9, verse 51, where he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There are some decisions that have been made in the nation. And now he goes out and he's going to test every house and every city where they've been. Notice how he says it to them. And by the way, we don't need to go over the send you forth as lambs among wolves, I guess. We all the verses we looked at, I think we looked at some in Ezekiel and stuff last time. But if we didn't, you can find them. You understand the issue of going out and they that think they do God's speed. There's one great one over in John chapter 15. They think they do God's service when they kill you. John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus, here he's talking to his apostles. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep your sayings also. Now, that's pretty clear. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. That's pretty clear. Verse 25, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So they're going to persecute them, they're going to hate them, but why? Because they represent Christ. So they're going to go out sheep, harmless, innocent, among wolves, spiritual hostility, spiritual danger. And you can that's but and by the way, who are they going out among? They're going out among religion. You know, religion never did like the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't fit in religion. And this is the religion of the nation Israel. This is the religion that God gave to the nation Israel through the hand of Moses, but they've turned it into the Jews' religion. He said to him in Matthew 23, your temple is left to you desolate. Prior to that, he'd call it my Father's house. But now the Father, it's forsaken. And they've turned on him. John 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And you know, you can take to heart that thing about the time is going to come when they that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. Most people can't get too fired up about, you know, condemning other people and trying to bump everybody else off unless they feel like they're right. Have you noticed that even people out there in the most gangsterous form of the world or religion, they have that thing inside of them that's called a conscience that God put in them. And that conscience, Romans 2, has written some things in their hearts. And people just know certain things. And so they develop alibis, and they develop excuses, and they develop numbers, things to numb them. But if they didn't have that conscience to start with, now you can become a sociopath, that is somebody who has no conscience, but you know what a sociopath's greatest characteristic is? They always think they're right. If you always think you're right, who are you? Well, you're not me, or anybody kin to me. I got a real kick out of my son. He was lecturing his son out in California about a mistake he made. And he said to him, he said, "Son, your biggest problem is you're kin to your daddy." And I thought, well, at least he learned that. Because I've told my boys that probably 30 million times. And I told him, well, I'm proud that you didn't say your biggest problem is you're kin to your granddaddy. Well, that's true, too. But I'm glad he shouldered his own responsibility in being the progenitor of a sinner. But you know how that... If you never think you're wrong, then if I go condemn you or kill you, what am I doing? I'm doing God's service. Who am I serving? Who's God? I'm taking care of it. Well, and you know, people today aren't going to necessarily line you up. You've been reading the newspaper the last 2 days. Religion. You go to the Middle East, all the bloodshed and the slaughter there. The Islamic religion, it's a bloody, bloody, bloody religion that focuses on ignorance and poverty. And you say, well, that's awful, but can I tell you that there was a time when Christendom, the Christian church, so-called, the Roman Catholic Church of the Dark Ages and before and after that, was just as bloodthirsty and just as vicious and just as focused on poverty. You know what the Protestant Reformation demonstrates socially? That the only answer to that kind of religious tyranny and that kind of religious hatred and that kind of religious slaughter and that kind of religious bigotry that you see in Islam and that you see in Christianity when it's made a religion, there are plenty of places in the world today you can go and have just that kind of thing. Chicago's one of them. The only answer to that is to get people saved and grounded in God's Word. That's why the Reformers said that they wanted to put God's Word. The big thrust of the Reformation was to get the Bible into the hands of the people in their own language. So that the plowman, they said, could know more of the Scripture than the Pope himself. Because that's the only answer. And you know what happens then? You begin to take responsibility for yourself and for your actions, and pretty soon an economy grows up around you. A society grows up around you. Kindness and benevolence and the compassion and so forth grows up around you. And the economic advantages that come from saved people walking in the light of God's Word. The Supreme Court today, they got that thing that would take the Ten Commandments out of the... In the mid-70s, there was a Supreme Court decision. The ACLU brought a lawsuit against a school system out east that took their students to the Congress And they sued them because the kids sat in the gallery of the Senate while the president of the Senate prayed, the chaplain of the Senate prayed, and the court ordered them not to take the kids there to listen to the chaplain of the Senate pray. That happened 25 years ago. And I'm not real sure why anybody wants to put the Ten Commandments up in the courthouse anyway, because the law, it doesn't redeem you, it condemns you. But if you took nine of the Ten Commandments, the nine moral commandments, you could do away with about 90% of all the laws on the books. Now, you still need them, and you still need cops to enforce them because people break them, but it doesn't have to be all that terribly complicated. But when people in religion, they're going to kill you, they're going to think they're doing God's service because they've made themselves God, and they're doing what they want to do. And it gets to be sort of psychopathic going on there. Luke 10. So that's what they're going to face. They're going to face that danger. Here's how they're to go. Here's their conduct in the face of that. Verse 4, carry neither purse, you don't need any money, nor scrip, nor shoes. And salute no man by the way. Now, you say, well, why in the world wouldn't he want anybody to say hello to somebody or to salute them, give them a greeting? Well, the same reason he doesn't want them to carry a purse and a script or an extra pair of shoes. They're in a hurry. These are not saying be unkind to people. There's a passage back in 2 Kings chapter 4. Sometime that thing about not saluting somebody throws people for a loop. But here's an illustration. For example, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse number 29. 2 Kings 4:29. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand. Now this is Elijah talking. And go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not. And lay my staff upon the face of the child, and the mother of the child said, so on and so forth. When he says, if a man meets you, don't salute him, and if somebody salutes you, don't answer back, what he's talking about, go do this, and don't stop, don't be impeded, don't waste any time. If somebody wants to say hey to you, forget it, go on. Well, you're on a mission here that can't be interrupted and has to be carried out with haste. And that's what he's talking about back here. Now, when he says don't carry any purse or scrip or shoes, come with me to Luke chapter 22. He's talking about just go the way you are. Don't take any purse, any money. Don't take any provisions. He sent them out just the way they were. Now, you understand, to go on a mission like that without any money, without any food, without even taking an extra pair of shoes. I mean, when I get ready to come to church tonight, my wife's looking at me to make sure I don't have on my yard shoes. You know, what kind of shoes you got on? You know, and if I got on the old comfortable ones that I wear around the house, she makes me take them off and put on a pair that's been shined within the last 6 months. And, you know, that kind of thing. Well, so you understand the shoe thing. They're traveling and that kind of thing. They had to go with great confidence in the Lord. See, these people are going because they're going because he said go, not because they've provided a bunch of stuff to go with. Chapter 22, verse 35, Christ talks about when he sent the apostles to do this. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. So even though he sent them out without anything, just like he sent the 12 out, they went in confidence in him, and they didn't lack anything. Their provision was there. All right, go back to chapter 10, verse 5. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Now, when they go in there, they're looking for people that love peace. And the peace, of course, is the peace of the kingdom. If you go back to Numbers chapter 6, I don't know if you ever learned this benediction, but when I was raised, church I was raised up in as a kid, pretty much every week somebody quoted this passage, Numbers 26, verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Well, that the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Well, these men are coming in and pronouncing a blessing. Not just saying any kind of peace. This is the peace that the Messiah is going to bring. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill to men. If someone receives that message, go in. If they don't, it shall turn to you again, verse 6 says. Verse 7, and in the same house remain. The house that receives the peace, receives the message, where the sons of peace are, those that love peace, the peacemakers, in that same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's how the provision was made, so that they didn't lack anything. They did find believers in Israel. By the way, when he says the laborer is worthy of his hire, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul quotes that verse, along with a verse out of the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, the scripture says, and he quotes Deuteronomy 25 and Luke chapter 10. So before Paul wrote 1 Timothy, the book of Luke was not only written, it was widely understood to be scripture. And God the Holy Spirit himself, writing through Paul in 1 Timothy 5, says that scripture. It's one of those interesting little validation points as you go through here. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from that house. Go not from house to house. You found the place, build a group from there. And into whatsoever city, verse 8, you enter. Now they're going to go not house, but city. So they go to a house in a city, build a group, then they're going to go to another city. And into whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The kingdom of God is here. Now, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles were sent to go out and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Here, they say the kingdom of heaven is come nigh unto you. Well, would that help you understand what it means for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand, that expression at hand? People argue about what does that mean. Well, it would mean it's nigh or it's near unto you. I've often used the illustration, if you sit at the table and you ask somebody, would you pass the salt? Well, it's at hand for somebody to reach out and grasp and give it to you. Now, if it isn't on the table, you wouldn't ask them to. It's not at hand. It isn't near. You'd say, do you have any salt? Would you go get some pepper? Well, for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand, the kingdom of God to be nigh unto you. So that's the way you define terms in your Bible. So often when you got a word you don't understand, if you keep reading or look around, you'll find the word defined for you in the Scripture. The reason for that is that God's fixed his word so that it's really all you need to be able to study it and understand it and get the profit out of it. Now when he says the kingdom of heaven of God is come nigh unto you, he's going to say that again in just a minute. Verse 10, but into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your ways out of into the streets of the same city and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we will wipe against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, when he says the kingdom of God is come nigh unto them, he's talking about it coming to them in the ministry that these men are carrying on. There's a spiritual issue. That these cities in Israel are being called upon to face. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's a spiritual issue. And all these things, the physical part of it, will be added unto you. And they needed to make some spiritual decisions. And these people being called upon to get on with the program here and to make a decision about Christ and about the message that they're hearing and about whether they're going to be a part of this believing remnant or not. Verse 12, he says, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable, and that's the judgment day when the kingdom comes, for Sodom than for that city. Now, boy, when I read that, I say, whoo, that's a hard saying. Going to be more tolerable. And he doesn't quit. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Zidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. Ooh. Now, the reason he singles Capernaum out there as being exalted to heaven is Matthew 9, verse 1 says that during this time when he was in Galilee, Capernaum, Matthew 9, 1 calls it his city. That was his seat of activity. I mean, they had him in their midst. These various cities where all these mighty works had been done, they're rejecting him. He said it had been more tolerable for Sodom. I mean, do you know what went on at Sodom? We have laws called sodomy laws. Not real wonderful things to talk about. You know, God is more offended by rejecting His Son than He is by sodomy. You ever thought about that? He's going to be mad at these people. He's going to be more tolerable for a bunch of sodomites. We live in a day when everybody wants to condemn everybody else. And I'm not promoting any of that stuff. I'm just saying there's an answer to it, and looking at it from God's perspective, sin, sin. Now, when he says in verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which had been done in Tyre, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented. They would have already repented. Now you think about that. That verse right there is a death blow to the doctrines of Calvinism. The doctrines of Calvinism say that a person can't repent unless they're one of the elect. You can't believe unless you're one of the elect. You can't repent unless you're one of the elect. Well, here's some people. See what he says there? If only the elect can repent, these folks would have been the elect because they would have repented. But they wound up in hell because they didn't repent. But Jesus said they would have repented if they had seen the signs done. If they had seen the things you saw, they would have repented. Now, do you doubt what he says? No, I don't. By the way, did he know what would have happened if what did happen hadn't happened? There's all this argument about what does God know and that kind of stuff, or even what does Christ know even. But he knew, and I can show you the verses in the Old Testament if we needed to, about why he knew this. But he knew what they would have done if what didn't happen, the signs and wonders, had to happen in their midst. And that means that if you got to be one of the elect to repent, these people would have been. There goes the Augustinian, Calvinistic, predestinarian election arguments out the window. So he says it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you guys. Now, that issue about being more tolerable is the issue of degrees of punishment. Come with me, if you will, to Romans chapter number 2. All through the Scripture, this principle in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, and we don't have the time tonight to go through a bunch of these verses, but you could lay them out, 15 or 20 of them, in just half a heartbeat. Romans 2, verse 6, talking about how the justice of God operates. Talking about the righteous, the last part of verse 5, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Come with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 20. And notice it happened at the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What determined whether you got cast in the lake of fire or not? Whether you're in the book of life. If you aren't in the book of life, you're either in it or you aren't. If you aren't in the book of life, out to the lake of fire you go. But when you went, that judgment that sent you there was based on something that was in some other books. You see, God keeps books, accounts. And Paul said, so then every man should give account of himself to God. And Jesus said, every idle word a man speaks shall he give account thereof on the day of judgment. You know what you do? You better get saved. Where he washes all that stuff away and blots it out and doesn't remember it anymore, doesn't come up against it, the judgment. But the lost people that go to the great white throne judgment and are going to be cast into the lake of fire, their judgment will be one of absolute justice. You take some little lady, I talked to a guy just the other day, and he and his wife, they're learning about the gospel, and they're right on the verge of getting saved. And one of their questions is, what about my grandmother? She was a godly woman. She wasn't godly, she was lost. But she was a good woman, and she took care of things. And she was a good person. And she says, if works don't get you into heaven, if what you have to do is don't work but trust Christ alone, then my grandma's probably in hell. But she was a good woman. I know lost people that I'd trust with my family and my money and my house and my car before I'd trust some saved people I know. I mean, I know lost people that if you ask them to keep something for you, when you came back to get it, it'd be in better shape than what you got it, when you gave it to them. But they're still lost, and they're in the book of life, so they're going to go to the lake of fire. But it'll be more tolerable. I mean, the oven won't be up quite so high, I guess, if you want to say it that way. The heat won't be quite so high. The condemnation won't be. But the idea of being judged according to your works, my point to you is that justice, the justice of God, will do right. And we say, sin is sin, and it is. But there are some sins that are different than others, that are bigger, more weighty than others. And I can tell you, in God's eyes, when He wants to list the ones, the special ones He hates, you know, there are always sins that have to do with your attitude and your heart before they have to do with your hands and your feet. Now, we focus on the hands and feet one. You know, somebody gets drunk, we ho ho ho. Well, I'm not promoting getting drunk. But I mean, you know, we want to focus on that. I never will forget the first time we first moved to Chicago. There's nobody here tonight. Well, Bob's here, but he won't mind. We first moved to Chicago back in 1979, 1980. There was a lady at the old church building, old church downtown, and she wanted to join the church. She's with the Lord now, Thelma Williams, if you remember Thelma. And just a sweet lady, loved the Lord, loved the church, loved the doctrine, and she was a wonderful witness. And I'm sitting with the guys on the board, and it came up, and she wanted to join the church, and they began to discuss it. And I knew they were a little hesitant, and I couldn't figure out why. And finally, one of the brothers said, "Well, she smokes." I said, "She what?" She smokes." Well, you got to understand, I come from Alabama. And down south, the break between Sunday school and church is called the deacon smoke break. You know, and everybody, you know, down south, a lot of people smoked and nobody drank. We lived in a county that was dry, so alcohol at all. We had never, my wife and I don't think, we had never eaten at a restaurant that sold alcohol of any kind until we moved to Chicago. But you didn't drink, but smoke like a chimney. So we came up here, and the guy that's doing that, Wally Pearl, was the guy that did it. You guys know Wally, wonderful, sweet guy, chairman of the board. He worked at the Chicago Club downtown where they sold, you know, had a bar and sold liquor and all that kind of stuff. And I'm looking at that going, "She smokes." We ought to. See, those are social things. Because in the Midwest, you know, drink a little wine, that kind of stuff, that's one thing. But don't smoke. Down south, can't drink anything stronger than Baptist beer, which is just strong coffee. But, you know, got to keep the economy going. We got to smoke. And that's all just... And, you know, the Lord looks at that. People go, I mean, by the way, they took her into the church. They weren't stopping for that. They just wondered what people were going to think. And I've seen people say, "I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do..." And to be so drunk and eat up on pride that if somebody got that drunk on pride, they'd fall out dead on the pavement, because booze will kill you after you snort enough of it. And they get so caught up on pride. You know what you better do? You better be saved. I had a TV program a couple of months ago that I used that verse, so that every man should give account of himself. Every idle word a man speaks should give account of the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. And I was using the verse, and I was going through a couple of dozen of these expressions in the Bible that people use in the common ordinary vernacular. We've been through those kind of things. And expressions in the Bible like being saved by the skin of your teeth or that kind of stuff. That's Book of Job, comes out of the Bible. And I was making the point that, you know, in your language you quote scripture, and every idle word you're going to give account through the day of judgment. And then I go through another and I get right in the screen and I say, and every idle word you speak you give account through the day of judgment. And then I go through another, I get right up in the camera, I say, and every idle word you speak you give account through the day of judgment. And we've had I bet a dozen telephone calls off that television program worrying about having to face the right of words at the day of judgment. And the problem was saved people were calling. And then you get the opportunity to talk to them about eternal security, all your sins be forgiven. The point is, you better get saved. Because when Jesus Christ died for your sins, He died for all those works that are unacceptable, whether they're human good or human evil.
He died for them all. Paid for all the things that are wrong with you. Even the things that are wrong with you that you don't think are, but that are. He died for all that. And He died for all those idle words. And He blots them out, puts them under His blood, and forgives them. Means sends them away to the cross, takes them away, fully paid for. Their account is settled. And God says, I will not impute them to you. Won't write them on the chalkboard. Won't write them down to your account. But that's how you handle that verse. You get saved. But for unsaved people, see, it'd be better to be this fellow and his wife's grandma who'd lived a good life than it would to be a Hitler or a Stalin or a Pope or an Ayatollah. See, that'd be, it'd be better to be her than them. But you're still in hell, I mean, and still in the lake of fire. That ain't so good. What you need to do is get saved, get out of that. And the only way you get out of the lake of fire is trust the Lord Jesus Christ and Him exclusively and Him alone. Because His cross work is what paid for your sins and my sins. When you trust Him, it becomes yours. So, the more tolerable there is a degree in judgment in hell. And so some folks get a little, they get the fire turned up hotter than somebody in the other place over there, but it's still separation from God forever. Okay, we'll stop there and start in verse 17 next time. All right, Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for your love and grace to us as ours in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for your word. I thank you for a host of folks like this that will come out tonight to study and to enjoy your word and to learn about it. And we pray that it might encourage our hearts and motivate us to life in godliness. We thank you for our church here, our assembly, the ministry you give us together, and we just pray we might be faithful in it until you come for us. In Christ's wonderful name, amen.